Good morning and welcome to New Life Fremont. It's good to see everyone today. And if this is your first time visiting us, I want to welcome you to our church as our guest. And happy Valentine's Day. It's not from me. That's from Jesus. Those are for the married people and for the single people. You know, in reality, Jesus is really the only one that can fill your heart with the kind of unconditional, free, and yet costly and expensive love of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. So rest in that today. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn them to Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And we're continuing our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. And if you've missed several of them, you can find all of them on our website at newlifefremont.org. So I want to encourage you to go ahead and listen to those if you want to catch up. And so today we're going to take a look at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You know, when I was in seminary, my friend, he was diagnosed with a brain tumor. You know, and he had surgery to remove it, and he's fine now. But afterward, as he was sharing this with me, he said, "Rich, you know, after that experience, I never want to go to the hospital again." He said, I can't deal with hearing bad news anymore." I said, "Are you serious? Like, it saved your life, though." He said, "I don't care. It affected him that much." Sometimes, you know, I wonder if that's how we go through life in our relationship with God. You know, sometimes I wonder if we're unwilling to go to God because, like my friend, maybe we're afraid of hearing how bad things are, right? Sometimes we like to compare ourselves to others and say, you know, we're not that bad. But if you go to the doctor's not going to say, "Oh yeah, you're better than this guy, so it's okay." No, he's going to look after you and he's going to tell you the best way to take care of your body. Now, some of us, we find ourselves with deep sins and deep guilt and we try to excuse it maybe, or maybe we're trying to deny the severity of it. Some of us, you know, we find ourselves broken and unsatisfied with the things we thought would bring us joy. And in our passage today, we're going to take a look at two different types of people. We're going to take a look at actually two different ways of being separated from God. You know, first you have the tax collectors and the sinners. You know, these are the wild living ones. They're the ones that, you know, kind of say, you know, "I'm not bound by rules, and you know, that stuff is no fun," and you know, they're not tied down to the traditional morality of their families. And the second group of listeners are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You know, they held on to the traditional upbringing of their families. And what we'll find is that for whatever reason, Jesus seemed to attract the first group much more than the second group. You would think that Jesus would attract the religious people. But this first group, tax collectors, prostitutes, and heavy public sinners, they flocked to Jesus. And this phenomenon, it puzzled and even angered the morally religious. And what we'll see here, as Mark describes this scene, is that this passage takes a piercing look at the second group. And it makes a powerful plea for them to change their heart. So we're going to take a look at three things. First, we're going to take a look at the first group, Levi and the tax collectors. And then second, we're going to take a look at the Pharisees and the scribes. And then lastly, we're going to take a look at what Jesus has to say, right? Jesus' final word. So first, let's take a look at Levi and the tax collectors. During this time, it's around 30 AD, all right? And Caesar Augustus ruled the Roman Empire, and he would install vassal kings to rule the countries that he conquered on his behalf. Okay, and in the Roman government, because of this, you would now have these sort of custom agents that would tax people who traveled to different areas and different regions. And what the Roman government did back in the day is that they would lease this custom taxing business out to private enterprises. Okay, whoever bid the highest got that private business. And what this did was it gave a lot of freedom for private businesses to practice corruption, right? And so as people would travel from one region to another, they would run into what you would call modern-day custom agents, people like Levi, okay? Now, when I was going on a foreign mission trip and I was traveling to a foreign country, you know, I got off the plane, I went through immigration, and I'm going through customs, and this guy, this scary-looking dude, takes a look at me, and he says, "What are you doing here?" You know, and then he says, "Where are you going?" And you can tell he's trying to intimidate me, you know. I don't think I'm doing anything wrong, you know. I'm not a citizen, you know. I see all these other citizens go by. I'm like, "Hey, you didn't ask these guys those questions." And then he says, "Hey, look, I'm going to let you off the hook here. You know, I could detain you, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask for you, you know, $50. If you give me $50, go ahead. You're free." We were told by our, you know, missionaries that were staying in a foreign country, do not give them any money, right? Just, you know, out of principle. They're like, don't give them any money. We don't want to enable them in corruption. And so, you know, we stayed there, and then after about an hour, they just let us go. All right? Now, these were the kind of corrupt practices that the tax collectors would impose upon non-Roman citizens in this era, right? And Levi was a Jewish person, right? Levi, that's his name, from the tribe of Levi. He was a Jewish native that was considered a sellout and worked for the Roman government, and then would corrupt his own people, right? Or extort his own people, right? So that is the picture. And so all the Jews hated tax collectors, okay? Especially tax collectors that were Jewish, okay? They considered them sellouts. Now, according to the Talmud, and the Talmud is this sort of what some Jewish authorities consider the expert commentary on the Old Testament. And in this Jewish commentary, the Talmud says that tax collectors, they were disqualified as a judge or a witness in the court. You couldn't bring a tax collector as a witness to testify. Okay? I mean, could you imagine that? You know, that's how widely known it was that tax collectors were corrupt. You couldn't even bring them into court. They were expelled from the synagogue, so they were, you know, they were never going to church on Saturday. And even in the Talmud, they are considered a disgrace to their family, right? And so you can see how the Talmud is very extreme, and why, you know, not all Jewish rabbis consider that the Jewish authority, but many did. The Talmud says that the touch of a tax collector would even render a house unclean, okay? The Talmud says that you can lie to tax collectors and be free of sin. Okay, that's how much these Jewish people hate it. He's like, "You're allowed to, man. You know what? That's how, like, it's, you know, just give them the bird, right? That's what it is. Give them the bird." And this gives you a picture of how much the Jews hated tax collectors. Now imagine this. Just a chapter before this, Jesus called Peter, James, John, fishermen, okay? And by this time, crowds were following Jesus, so Levi probably heard of him, okay? He's seen him. Who knows, Levi maybe even went to go check him out. And there's actually archaeological evidence in Ephesus found that even fish were taxed, right? Because, you know, it's customs. You're going through, you're bringing it in, you're going to sell it here, we're going to tax it. So it's most likely that Levi taxed these guys and even extorted them, okay? And then Jesus sees Levi and he says, hey, come follow me. All right, come follow me. Now you can imagine the kind of, reaction that would be with the rest of the disciples. You know, one of the disciples was Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealot in the first century was a Jewish sect that tried to stir up Jewish people to rebel against the Roman Empire, to rebel against people like Levi. So you got a person like Simon the Zealot, who's like, Jesus, yes, you know, let's do this. And then he sees Jesus call Levi. He's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Yo, what's this all about here, right? You're my enemy. You can't, no, it's not going to work. And so Jesus here, he's bringing in his inner circle Levi. Okay? This isn't a group that you would see eating together, you know, in the cafeteria at work. Not going to happen. These 12 disciples were a hodgepodge of different backgrounds, strong convictions, okay? And big personalities. But it makes sense because they're going to be the 12 pillars of the church, right? Except the 12 disciples we're talking about. But Jesus is going to change a whole lot about them. They don't know what they're getting themselves into yet. And he is going to make them, not their personal agendas define them, but his agenda. And in verse 14, Mark records for us that when Jesus said, hey, Levi, come follow me. Levi got up, he followed Jesus. And what did he do? He threw a party. He said, hey, meet my friend Jesus. He invited all his tax collecting friends. Right? Now, maybe this seems a little bit too crazy to you. Okay? It's like, you know, maybe this seems a little bit radical, too radical. Maybe even unrealistic. But think about this. Okay? Levi is a person with no real friends. Right? He's got no real friends. His family life is probably non-existent. And he probably has to suppress his guilt every day with the business that he does. Okay? He probably doesn't really even know who he is anymore. He thought that money was going to bring him happiness. And he's probably miserable. You know, if he wanted to change professions, he couldn't even do that anymore, right? He'd always be known as a tax collector. And his friends would always, or his family would always still judge him. And then here comes Jesus. Jesus. Okay? He's not only a great teacher, people are calling him a prophet. Right? People are calling him a prophet. And not only that, just before this passage, Jesus declared that he was God himself. I'm God. And he's starting to heal people. And then he starts to tell people, I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. Here's a man with mysterious power, tremendous fame and honor, and fearless wisdom. You know, there are those people who love to say, man, I'm just going to be me, I'm going to speak my mind, but there's no wisdom in it. It's just a lot of like, that was really stupid, why'd you say that? You know, but Jesus is the kind of guy that says, you know, I'm going to speak my mind, and when he speaks his mind, you're just blown, you're like, whoa, there's no response to that. There's just tremendous wisdom. I mean, think about this, Jesus is a guy that's not only going to be bold, but in his boldness, there is tremendous truth. So here is this man, you know, this man that you only hear about, and you're like, man, that's crazy. Who is this guy? And you want to know about. And he goes out of his way, and he makes a personal, you know, approach to Levi, and he says, look, Levi, I know that, you know, all the money and comfort you have, none of these things can give you the life that I'm going to give you. And I want you to be with me. Come follow me. You see, Jesus, this man has reached out to him. He has vouched for him. He's not judging him. He's not questioning him. He's not guilt-tripping him. He's just showing him absolute grace. something that Levi has never experienced before. And so Levi must have known that this was a tremendous opportunity, right? A once-in-a-lifetime opportunity where a great prophet asks you to be part of his inner circle. And Levi follows him. Levi follows him. You see, when you encounter God-man, the God-man Jesus Christ, right? When you encounter Jesus, you encounter perfection. Have you ever encountered perfection? I mean, you know, Michael Jordan was close in basketball, okay? You know, but then you kind of see him in the old videos like, oh man, let's just delete those old clips, you know? You know, there's some really good looking people out there, right? But we're talking about moral perfection. I mean, if you encounter Jesus, when you meet Jesus, you encounter perfect holiness. There's no sin. Perfect wisdom, right? Perfect patience and perfect love. And when you encounter that, and if you're a Levi, you couldn't help but be blown away. Just blown away. Who is this guy? And then for this guy to ask you to follow him, that's just gotta blow your mind. It's as if Jesus is saying, look, Levi, I know what you're going through, I know what you're looking for. And you've lived long enough, you know that money and work enslave. You know that beauty and health fades. And you know that the unshakable contentment that you're looking for can't be found in temporal things. You know this. You know that the more you strive to find contentment in temporal things, the more that they'll demand from you than actually give you the life that you're looking for. You see, friends, we've all been created by God, and we all have a God-sized hole in our heart, okay? And no one and nothing can fill that hole besides God. You see, only God can fill this vacuum of his life-giving absence. And until God has the proper place in our lives, we'll always be trying to fit things and fit people that can't match the grandeur of his life, the grandeur of his power, the grandeur of his eternal joy and unconditional love. And like Levi, Jesus knows everything about us. And he wants us to be a part of his life. Not because we're going to do great things for him. You know, we'll fail again and again. But simply because he's created us. And he loves us more than we can ever comprehend. You know? We get glimpses of how much he loves us, but we'll never be able to fully understand that kind of amazing love. And this brings us to the second point, the Pharisees and the scribes. So this is what Jesus does with Levi, and here are the Pharisees, and they're witnessing this. And, the Pharisees, they studied the Torah. The Torah is Hebrew for the first five books of the Old Testament. And this was Israel's religious constitution. And what the Pharisees would do is they would love to go the extra mile and tack on more rules to the Torah. For example, the Torah said, right, don't worship other gods. Just, you know, worship me. But after being taken over by Rome, the Pharisees went to the extreme and said, hey, not only don't worship other gods, don't even come in contact with people who do that. Especially sharing a meal with them. And this is why in verse 16, the Pharisees asked Jesus' disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees are judging Jesus here. They're judging him because he's failing to respect their distinction between the righteous and the sinners. Jesus' disrespect for this essential Jewish boundary is causing them great offense. He's blowing up their categories and they don't like it. And here's the irony. The Pharisees were supposed to be the teachers of God. But they completely missed the point. They thought that God was concerned more about their outward appearances and what they know more than what's really happening in their heart. They thought that since they grew up in the synagogue and they knew a lot of the Old Testament, that somehow that made them better than the tax collectors. And so because of this, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27 to 28, I have this on the next slide. This is what Jesus says to the Pharisees, okay? Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but are dead on the inside. You appear outwardly righteous to others, but you are full of hypocrisy and sin on the inside." Jesus is calling out these Pharisees who strut around and judge people, but in their hearts there are all kinds of anger and bitterness, pride, lust, and hatred, and all other kinds of destructive sins. And so we see here that, okay, for Levi and the tax collectors, you know, it was pretty obvious that they were opposed to God because of the lifestyle. They were kind of turned off by the Pharisee sort of culture that was creeping into the synagogue at that time. But the Pharisees, their barrier with God was what? Their pride. Their self-righteousness. And so Mark, when he describes these Pharisees as teachers of God, he's trying to be funny here. It's an ironic rebuke. And it's really a rebuke to any one of us here, including me, anyone who handles themselves in a manner of self-righteousness. Right, what is self-righteousness? Self-righteousness is the disposition that thinks, "I'm a better person than you." Right, I'm a better person than you. Unfortunately, that's kind of like what the culture wants us to think, right? Be better than other people, right? And if you are better in certain things, then you are existentially better than that other person. You will get special treatment. But here's the problem with self-righteousness. It's blind to selfishness and to manipulation, right? Self-righteousness hides who we truly are and tries to present ourselves better than we really are. At the end of the day, the problem with self-righteousness is that it's hypocritical. We're never as good as we present ourselves to be. And there are many people today who've sort of abandoned any kind of religious faith because they see clearly that the major religions are just full of Pharisees, right? Full of self-righteousness. And it's typical for people who've turned their backs on religion to believe that Christianity is the same. There's nothing different about Christianity. But let me dig a little deeper here. You don't have to be a Pharisee to be self-righteous, right? You don't have to be a Pharisee to think you're better than others. You don't have to be a Pharisee to be selfish and manipulative. I mean, you don't have to be a Pharisee to be a hypocrite. Because we all possess the sin of self-centeredness because the human heart is radically self-centered. I'm going to dig a little bit deeper here. I'm a pastor. This is what I do. Okay. Now, we all have a Pharisee in us, right? Pharisee-like people, we like to base our self-image on either morality. I don't care who you are. You don't even have to be religious. You're going to judge people based on their morality, right? Pharisee-like people, we base our self-image on being hardworking, maybe being from an elite clan, a nice university, right? Working at a specific company, living in a specific neighborhood. And competitive comparison is the main way Pharisee-like people achieve a sense of significance. Right? Some of the most hardworking people are some of the most self-righteous. And this is tied to what Pharisee-like people can pray for. Pharisee-like people, their prayers are taken up with lists and petitions rather than thankfulness and joy. You know, this reveals that their main goal is to control their environment rather than delve into a relationship with God. Right? Pharisee-like people see God as a simply a business transaction. You're God because you're my God because you're useful to me. Right? Let's network. They may pray, but there's no wonder. You know, there's no awe, there's no intimacy or delight in their conversation with God. And because of this, Pharisee-like people are extremely unsure that God loves them and accepts them unconditionally. And because they're extremely insecure that God loves them unconditionally, their pride and their self-righteousness fills the void of where should be God's unconditional love. Now, these two groups of people, right? On the one hand, the tax collectors and the Pharisees, sinners, and on the other hand, the Pharisees, they represent two ways of looking at life, of looking at the world, two ways to live, two ways to find happiness. Levi represents the non-conventional path of self-discovery, right? I'm not going to listen to the Bible. I'm not going to listen to what anyone else says. I'm going to tell myself what I believe is true. I'm going to tell myself how to live. And then the Pharisees, they represent sort of this traditional path of moral conformity. There's a right and wrong, you know, there's a judge, stuff like that. And in America, right, we're so divided. So divided, you know, between these two approaches that if you even criticize one, everyone assumes you've chosen to follow the other. Each of these approaches, they tend to divide people. They tend to divide the world. You know, the moral conformists, they'll say, oh, those immoral people, the people who do their own thing, they're the problem and we're the solution. They need to become like us. And then, of course, the advocates of self-discovery, they'll say, the bigoted people, right? Those people who say they know everything, they have the truth, they're the problem. And progressive people, we're the answer. What each side is saying, our way is the way, is how the world is going to be put right, right? And if you're not with us, you're against us. Division, self-righteousness, hatred. And a lot of us here, including myself, will go back and forth to between these two worldviews, right? Some of us have tried the moral conformity path, and we said, I don't know, man. Like, I feel like these guys are living it up. Let's try this. Others of us, we have tried to live it up. It crushed us. And now we're going back to the moral conformity path, but then somehow we've become self-righteous all of a sudden. Now, others of us, we have the both and approach. The both and approach is I'm living it up, but I'm also self-righteous. Or I'm self-righteous, but I've got secret sins. Right? I've got secret sins. But both approaches will leave you jaded, cynical, hopeless, and powerless. Powerless. Right? And this brings us to our last point, Jesus' final word. What Jesus says is Christianity is nothing like the first or the second group. It's something completely different. In verse 17, Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And Jesus, this passage is riddled with irony. You know? Jesus is using irony to get his point across here. He's witty like that. And whether it's blatant opposition to Jesus like Levi or religious self-righteous opposition like the Pharisees, the reality is Jesus is saying, look, everyone needs a doctor because everyone gets sick. In the same way, everyone needs a savior because everyone sins. And what Jesus is doing here is he's shattering our categories because most people think of sin as failing to keep God's rules. That's sin, right? Failing to keep God's rules, and we do our best to work around it, right? Don't steal that. hey, do you know any good websites that I can download some movies, you know, and some songs, right? I mean, that's what we do. That's a self-righteous Pharisee. You know, we're trying to figure out how to get a way around it. Hey, stop speeding. And then no one's looking. You're like blazing through that red light, right? That's all of us. Right? Most people think of sin as just failing to keep God's rules. But what Jesus is saying is it goes much deeper than that. Sin is not just about breaking rules. At the heart of sin is putting yourself in the place of God, right? And being the authoritative figure in your life and trying to impose yourself as the authoritative figure in other people's lives. That's what sin is. Sin is saying Jesus is wrong here and I'm right here. Right? That's what sin is. It's not, you can't just pick and choose the Bible verses that you like, you know? Maybe the tax collectors love the verse that says love everyone. Hey, come on. You know? But we don't like the verse where it says we gotta follow Jesus and do all this other stuff. The Pharisees say, hey, we like to uphold the integrity of the scripture. And, you know, they say, but we don't like this verse where it says love other people. That's not for me. At the end of the day, sin is really putting yourself in the place of God and being the authoritative figure in your life and in the lives of those around you. But Jesus throws both of these groups off, right? Why? He loves the wild living people. He wants to go after them. He knows they need him. But he also loves the hardened religious people. Right? He loves them too. Because they grew up being baptized. They grew up in the church. And he wants them to understand what Christianity, what the gospel is really about. And he doesn't divide the world into the moral good guys and the immoral bad guys, or the liberal good guys and the conservative bad guys. But he's showing us that both sides are not allowing him to be their all-encompassing, all-authoritative, wise, and loving God. When I counsel, you know, I never counsel on my own opinion. I'm using the Word of God. And, it's funny because when you counsel, you know, and if you're counseling two people, they'll love it when you take their side. And then when you agree with them, but when you're not agree with them, they see you as not taking their side. That's what they see it as. And I want to encourage you that that's not what's happening at all. What's happening is that both parties, you're not allowing Jesus to be the all authoritative figure in this conversation. And here's the bottom line. This is what Jesus is saying. At the end of the day, the humble are in and the proud are out. Right? The humble are in and the proud are out. And this is really a powerful plea to the Pharisee-like people. Right? Pharisees, the Pharisees of the world, we need to see ourselves in this light. Here's the thing that makes it even sometimes more dangerous if you're a Pharisee. Because if you're a Pharisee, you don't think you're sick. So you don't think you need to go to the doctor. Right? It's fatal. You'll die. At least if you acknowledge that you're sick, you'll go to the doctor. And you'll get healed. Friends, here's Jesus. He has all the power in the world. Everything that we're trying to get. And he saw us enslaved by the things we thought would free us. And so he emptied himself of his glory. He laid aside his infinities and the immensities of his being. And at the cost of his life, he paid the debt for all our sin. The sin of self-indulgence, the sin of self-righteousness, the sin of hypocrisy, the sin of hard-heartedness, the sin of mistakes and guilt that we think we can't come back from. And he purchased the only place where our hearts can rest. The Father's house. The Father's house. And when you get that, you'll realize that the love that you're trying to get from the world or from people, the joy that you're trying to get from your accomplishments, and the grandeur that you've been looking for can only be found in Jesus. Only in Jesus. God's reckless grace is our greatest hope. And it's not only a life-changing experience, it's going to be the constant theme of our lives. You know, the gospel's not the ABCs, they're the A to Z. You know, for some of us who've been a Christian for a long time, we feel like, I get the gospel, Rich, you know, I just need to do this. I know what I need to do, I just need to do this. It's like, no, like, you understand, you're not going to change by redoubling your moral efforts. You're living by the flesh, right? You're only going to change when you daily continue to trust in the gospel. Right? What this means is that the inner heart can only be changed from being self-indulgent or self-righteous by being moved at what it cost to bring you home. Right? What it cost to bring you home. Let me give it an illustration. You know, sometimes I can be very self-righteous with my mother. Okay? Like, back off. Okay? I'm a good son. All right? Don't tell me what I, you know. But anyways, you know what reminds me that my mom might have a point? You know what moves me to love her again? When I'm reminded what it cost her to raise me. Right? When I'm reminded how much sacrifice she had to make to raise me, I'll tell you right then and there, my mouth is silent. And I'm humbled. You see, no amount of nagging is going to change your heart. But by the grace of God, when the gospel floods your heart and you see that Jesus Christ died for you, He died for your self-indulgence and your self-righteousness. That's what's going to bring you home. You know, this passage ends with all of Jesus' disciples eating together. They're laughing together. Somehow Simon and Levi got together and got along. They're sharing lives with one another. You can't live a Christian life without a band of Christian friends. Right? You can't live a Christian life with a band of solid Christian friends. You know, me and my friend were going through this book on accountability together. He's a pastor. So, you know, we want to hold each other accountable. One of the chapters in the book says, you can't look for accountability when things go bad. Right? You won't want accountability then. What you need to do is you need to prepare for weakness in times of strength. Right? You need to set up your fence before the enemies try to get in. So I want to encourage you today, guys. I want to encourage you to value the fellowship of solid Christian friends. Solid Christian friends, that's going to tell you, hey, your job doesn't define you. Your boss doesn't identify you. Right? Jesus loves you. God loves you. And you're changing. I've seen so much growth. Right? You need a band of Christian friends to make it home. You know, this feast that Jesus has with Levi and his friends was a foretaste of the great festival that we're all going to have at the end of history with Jesus. I have it up here on the screen, Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 8. This is what Isaiah prophesies will be like heaven. He says this, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. I know some of you guys are like, oh yeah, meat. That's on meat and wine. This is my kind of heaven, right? I don't know what to say to you if you're vegetarian, okay? I really don't. Continues, he will swallow up on this mountain the shame that is cast over all peoples, the separation that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the sins of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Amen. Let's pray.